Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Ali. Good
morning, Noel. All right, so this morning I'll be preaching from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through to 34. But the focus of this text will be in verses 16 through to 21. And I've entitled this message, A Christian in a Big City. A Christian in a Big City. So this text is about a man named Paul who enters into the city of Athens and he starts evangelizing, and soon after he gets he engages with a community, and then before you know it, he gets approached by a few philosophers, and then the story begins from there. So before getting into this text, we'll pray, and then we'll look into Acts and see what's happening. Before this encounter, just to make a bit more sense about Paul and how he's feeling and what's going through his mind. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this precious word of yours, for your word is truth, dear God, and we thank you so much for this gospel that as it was effective 2,000 years ago, it still is effective now. We just pray that this message may be a blessing as it has been a blessing for me, and that he may stir the audience here, dear God, as he has stirred me. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, so on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, depending what Bible study you go to, we've been travelling through the book of Acts, and Paul, he is on his secondary missionary trip. His first missionary trip, he was sent off with Barnabas, and then his secondary missionary trip, he's been sent off with Silas. And here on our second missionary trip, Paul has gone through Galatia. So he's crossed over the seas. He's entered into Philippi. He started a church in Philippi. He started a church in Thessalonica. Then he started a church in Berea. And then he had to get out of Berea and head over to Athens on his own. So as David mentioned, he's left his mate Silas and Timothy behind. And all along, Paul has experienced great persecution. Many near-death experiences, and at his last stop, he had to get out of there. So you can really imagine what Paul's going through. He's been persecuted, he's been tortured, he's been hunted, he's been chased. He's had so many near-death experiences. So he's carrying so many scars, Paul, and now he's alone. And some scholars suggest it is at this moment where he learns a great principle, which we later hear about, when I am weak, I am strong. And in his weakness, he's about to experience the strength of God. Paul simply is a man in a big city. He's a Christian man in a big city. So let's first consider who is this man. So most of us are aware that Paul was a Jew, and furthermore, he was a Pharisee. So this means he's an expert in the Jewish law and customs. He was also a leader. He was an expert in the Old Testament and a student of a great Gamaliel. He also was a Roman citizen, which entitled him to many privileges, which he utilized during his trials. And beyond that, he was a Greek, not by virtue of heritage, but by his environment. Much like saying, I'm a Westie. He was raised in Tarsus, which was greatly influenced by Greek culture and Greek philosophy. Paul is what many of us would consider an intellect. He was a smart man. This amazing man was well equipped to do what he's about to do, but not because of his resume, because of something else, and we'll understand why in a minute. So let's come to our text this morning. Verse 16 is where I start off with. And this is where we find our first point, a motive to evangelize. A motive to evangelize. Verse 16 reads, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So we've heard a bit about Paul and his resume. Now let's consider Athens. So Athens was considered a representation of a thriving culture in its time. It was a city that housed very religious people with the greatest dedication to their idol worship. It was a proud city. It even called its university the Eye of Greece and the Mother of Art. They had a building there called the Pantheon, this big, beautiful building, and in there housed all these gods. Or statues, I should say, idols, not gods. Some historians say it would have been easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So Athens had these great monuments, beautiful buildings built as tributes to the gods. They had the greatest orators of their time. And with all this breathtaking buildings and this magnificence, it was still a lost city. It was still a city without the true God. It was a city that had a God for everything, that even a God called the unknown God in case they missed one. Because all the gods they had never satisfied them. That's the absolute frustration of idolatry. There is never contentment. There is never contentment. Always lusting for more. Now, back in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, everything was alive. The buildings weren't in ruins. The place was an architectural haven. The marble, the gold-littered streets, the statues, everything was absolutely breathtaking. And you could really imagine yourself sitting there just in awe of this beauty. So coming back to this text, verse 16, the first line. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens. So Paul gets to this city and he's waiting for his mates, Silas and Timothy. Now rather getting caught up with the sights, his spirit is provoked. Paul doesn't say, oh, look at that building. Oh, look at that statue. What an amazing piece of architecture. Paul's attention is drawn to the idols. It's drawn to the fact that many people in this area, many people around him, are on the way to hell. They were without Jesus, and this grieved Paul. Paul had the ability to look past the cultural facade and see the reality of a man's heart. There's not a line in Paul's writing, and I challenge you for a bit of homework if you want, to go through all his writing and see if Paul ever says something on the lines of, you know, I went over there, that's a beautiful place, and this building is amazing. His only mention of any type of architecture or building or construction is in verse 23 when he mentions the altar about the unknown God. In fact, in verse 16 here, Paul's comment was so insulting that a fellow called Ernest Renan, this French atheist, said, this is what he said about Paul. That ugly little Jew abused Greek art by describing those statues as idols. 50 years after Paul enters into the city, a fellow called Pausanias, I can't really say that name, was so overawed with the place that he wrote six volumes about the beauty of Athens. Paul only needed four words. It's full of idols. Period. Paul could see past the facade. This is a mark of a spiritual man. This is a mark of a spiritual Christian. A man who does not care about the outward appearance and is concerned with the spiritual state of a person. A man who was torn up inside for his city. Paul had what some call spiritual eyes, which begs the question, how do we view our Smithfield? How do we view our Sydney? Is it our Athens? Are we torn up for our city? Are we torn up for our neighbourhood? When Jesus sat over Jerusalem on the Mountain of Olives about 2,000 years ago, it would have been a beautiful place. And I know recently Marie, Manisha and Gillian went over there and they got to see the Mountain of Olives. And if you want to ask them about its beauty, you can talk to them after. But about 2,000 years ago, Jesus sat there and he cried and he said in Matthew 23:37, he said, and I'll just read it, don't have to turn to this one. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus had these spiritual eyes too. He cried because he saw the lostness of Jerusalem. This is a mark of a Christian. Scholars suggest that there's a second thing that stirred up Paul, and this was the fact that these idols were stealing the glory of God. To help us understand Paul's mentality is 2 Corinthians 4:15. If you want to turn to that. 2 Corinthians 4:15. It reads, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Paul was really big on doing all things for the glory of God. This verse tells us pretty much that if more people get saved by grace, that just makes a bigger thanksgiving choir to give God glory. He was busy leading people to Christ in order that they may give him the glory. Now, earlier last year, the Gospel Coalition released an article about a missionary from, the 19th or 18th century named Henry Martin. And he was a missionary to India. And Henry Martin had this dream. And in this dream, he saw this big Hindu god, and he seen Jesus bowing down to this Hindu god. And he stirred him up, really upset him. Henry Martin said, "This excited more horror in me than I could ever express." He said, "I was cut to the soul at that blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus wasn't glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." And that's how Henry Martin felt. Henry Martin follows on to say that a Muslim man asked him once, "Why do you feel like that about the glory of God?" Martin replied, "If somebody plucks out your eyes, there's no way or no reason as to understand why you feel pain. It's a feeling. It's because I am one with Christ and thus dreadfully wounded." See, Martin knew what it meant to love the glory of God, to love the majesty of Christ. And he didn't want to share that with anyone. And that's what Paul felt. He saw these false gods, and it tore him up inside. So here we have 2 great motives for making an impact in our community. Firstly, when you see the lostness of men. And secondly, when you really contemplate the glory of God. And with these 2 great motives, it compelled Paul's service. Let's look at verse 17. "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." This is where the cross meets the cults. This is where Paul's love for his fellow man and a love for Christ comes to life. This is what a Christian does in a big city. They share the gospel. They share the good news of Jesus Christ. And in this circumstance, Paul shares it at the synagogue and then in the marketplace. Anyone who came across Paul, who met Paul, received the gospel. Paul just went out there as what some would say, cold turkey. He got into the marketplace, and it's worth noting here in verse 17 how often he evangelized, how often he preached and shared the gospel. It says daily. He evangelized daily. That's insane. Now, I'm not standing up here and saying that, you know, this is the exact practice we need to apply, and we should all head out there in the local synagogue and the marketplace and evangelize daily. However, if you choose to, that's awesome. I know Ross goes out on a weekly basis to Fairfield Station and he evangelizes to anyone who would have a conversation with him. He'll give him Christ. He'll teach him about who he is. Paul actually did something when he got stirred up. He went running out there. He went right into the synagogue. He preached to the Jews first and the devout Gentiles. And then he went over to the marketplace and tried to interact with people there. Paul did not look for reasons to not evangelize. He was doing the exact opposite. He was looking for reasons to evangelize. Any opportunity to preach Christ. And to help build a mental image of this marketplace, imagine that, imagine these big buildings and these big temples, and surrounding that there's this colonnade. And if you don't know what a colonnade is, I'm going to struggle to explain it. So if you want, I'll just put it up on Google and I can show you after. And in the colonnade, you'd have these little market stalls set up, And this is where the local farmers would come and try sell their produce. And it was a big marketplace, very busy. And in the middle of this marketplace, you'd have an area where the philosophers or the great minds of their time would come and meet and engage in conversation and debate. And this marketplace was very busy. People always coming through to buy produce. There was always something happening. There were magicians, there was hucksters, you know, the step right up type of folks. You'd have these little different gambling tables or fun activities, anything to make a dollar really, much like Paddy's Markets. Except without the intellects. So you can imagine Paul away, he's preaching away and he's in the marketplace and then he's approached in verse 18. Let's read. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Bringing me to my second point. Be bold when evangelizing. Be bold when evangelizing. Now, the Stoics and the Epicureans were provoked by this unfamiliar teaching of this foreign divinity. Look what they say about Paul. They say, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this resurrection concept was not only foreign, but it was also an insult. It was an insult to these philosophers, and I'll explain why. So firstly, we need to understand who these Epicureans and these Stoics are. So about 400 years prior to Christ, there was this bloke called Epicurus who at the time come up with his philosophy, and he believed, firstly, that everything happened by chance. So there was never a real reason why something happened, it just happened. Secondly, they were rationalists. Now, that's a big word. And to define this word, it's a person who bases their opinions and actions on reason. So someone who bases their worldview or their thoughts on reason and logic rather than religious beliefs. So these guys are completely opposite to what Christians are. Second thing, they believed that death was the end of everything. Once you die, that's it. You're 6 foot under and it's game over. Thirdly, they believed there were gods, but they were so remote and didn't really get involved with human life. So if you believe everything happens by chance and death is the end of everything and nobody cares up there, then the fourth principle is very easy. Pleasure is the ultimate purpose in life. Pleasure is the ultimate purpose in life. And if you translate that into our context, well, it's simple. I'm sure many of us have heard the live life to the fullest or live today like there's no tomorrow, one life, one chance, and the list goes on. So this morning, if you believe or you know someone who believes that once you're 6 foot under, it's game over, everything happens by chance, possibly there are gods out there but they don't really get involved, then you'd probably be a modern day Epicurean. And then we have the Stoics. These were the nice guys. These guys were a real humanitarian bunch. They believed that, first of all, everything was God. The water was God's plural. The trees, your God, I'm God. The sky's God. Get the point? Everything was God. Or gods. Everything was a God. And these were people called fatalists. Another big fancy word. And this means simply that humanity had no control over future events. So if something does happen, they'd say, "Oh, it's the will of the gods." And of course, for them, believing that everything was God and sort of divine, and there were gods, and you had to act like a god because you were a god, then you'd pretty much conclude that they were the good people, the good folks, you know. And these two groups labelled Paul a babbler. And this word babbler means seed picker. This is a direct insult to Paul. They were referring to Paul as a gutter sparrow. It's much like referring to someone as a seagull, a scab, or an ibis bird. Some of us might know them as binchigans. So it was an insult to the poor. And the reality is, when we come to preach the Bible, when we come to evangelize, don't expect to be treated any different to how Paul was treated. It's the same old story with Christianity. When you come to share the gospel or tell someone about your faith, you know, how often I hear, "Oh, you really believe in that nonsense?" Or, "Come on, man, surely Adam and Eve is a fairy tale." So as Christians, we shouldn't expect anything different to Paul's experience. Christ even warns us Christians, we are to expect persecution. And when it does happen, feel encouraged. Be confident knowing that you're on the right side and you're on the right track here. And get excited that we get to share in Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13. 1 Peter 4:13, if you want to open to that. 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What an honor it will be to partake in Christ's sufferings, to be called the babbler. And we're going to see a bit more insults coming Paul's way. So coming back to this text, these two groups, they were so frustrated with Paul, and they end up taking Paul away. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." Now, when you look into what the Areopagus is, it's simply a court. Once you go through the whole translation process, it's a court. And this court is made up of about 30 different men, or at least 30 different men, some say, who are the real supreme judges in Athens. They took care of the murders and other legal matters. And they too were considered the protectors of the gods. And here Paul is on this mini trial to see or to find out, is Paul blaspheming their gods? And it could be somewhat of a nerve-wracking thing, standing there in front of these really smart people who are considered to be the supreme intellects of Athens. You know, I get kind of nervous if I speak to someone who's a bit smarter than me, but sometimes you just got to put it aside and we'll see why now. But you know what? And this is something that my Bible college, or my history Bible college, which was Steve McKay, he said, when looking back in time, you can always see history repeating itself. And I'm sure he got that from someone else. We have the modern day Stoics and Epicureans. We have the modern day philosophers. We have the brilliant minds in the universities. We have all of that. If you hop on Facebook, everyone literally has an opinion on absolutely everything. And much like the men in the Areopagus, and marketplace, some people are willing to talk, some people are willing to engage, other people want to debate, some people want to mock. And the reality is, we shouldn't be intimidated. We should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is found within us. Paul didn't buckle. He didn't care how great they were. Paul didn't rely on his fancy resume that we heard about earlier. He didn't share the gospel like a fancy rhetorician would have done in his time. He simply gives the gospel in a way that they can understand to and relate to. Now, coming back to the text. So in verse 19, these intellects have asked Paul, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" So verses 20 to 22. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Then Paul sat in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." So Paul seized the opportunity to preach. He seized the opportunity to evangelize. It's definitely an action that we should be utilizing when we get the opportunity to share Christ. He says, "Men of Athens," this is his opener. So Paul, he isn't specifically responding to the intellects. He's responding to everyone that will give ear to what he's about to say. All Athenian social classes, including citizens, residents, and slaves. Paul knows that our Father in heaven has no prejudice, that the gospel message is for all people from all walks of life. And I'm sure Chris would love his sermon. Paul actually preaches a three-point sermon here. And I try to find a fourth point. I engage with about six, seven different scholars, and all of them reckon it's a three-point sermon. So the first point is the origin of all things, Acts 24 to 26. The nature of all things, Acts 27 to 30. And the end of all things, Acts 17 to 31. But because of time's sake, I'm not going to go into these verses. But next time I preach, I'll go through this text. But I want to look at how he opens up his sermon at the very least. Verse 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, Paul understood that he wasn't dealing with the same people Peter was dealing in Acts chapter 2. So Paul knew that if he was to go back and apply Old Testament scripture, most of it would probably go over their heads. So Paul appeals to the facts of creation in order to engage the pagan worshippers with the content of his message. He utilizes the inscription on the altar as his way in to the unknown God, to draw his audience and proclaim the message as one who knows the God whom they are seeking. Paul had the truth that this lost and dying city was looking for. We in our city, we in our neighborhood, we have this truth that can satisfy the lusts of humanity. The question is, what are we doing with this truth? What are we doing? Are we sharing Jesus? Do we seek to help people with their idol problems? Now, our idols might not be a statue or a building, but the idols in which we deal with is, in simple, the thing that we pursue and invest our time in. Is it money, celebrity status, sport, even family? When people elevate things in the position of where God needs to be, and we swap it over, that's when we find out we have an idol. Now, in saying that, we too as Christians can become like the people of Athens in terms of their idol worship. Consider what we really spend most of our time on. What do we seek out to do Monday to Friday? Paul was big on doing all things for the glory of God. As we have seen, it's one of our motivations to evangelize. The question is, do we seek out the glory of God in our actions, or do we pursue satisfaction from our activities? But the text doesn't end here. Paul goes on to give this wonderful evangelistic speech in verses 24 through to 31. And I want to skip down to verses 32 to see the outcome of evangelizing, the outcome. And this is my third point this morning. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Now, if you want to know, if you really want to know where we fit in this story, without the grace of God, we would be these mockers. We would all get rolled up when someone tells us we're wrong, or we need to repent, or if someone challenges our intellect. We would get angry and would probably even throw a few insults at the person. And I'm sure, thinking back, for many of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we could look back and think about the insults we threw at the person who was sharing the gospel with us. We would be like Paul prior to his conversion, a persecutor of Christians, a mocker filled with vain philosophy. Their philosophy got them nowhere and gets them nowhere. For this reason, we should be sympathetic to those who show such hatred toward Jesus or insult us when we evangelize. I remember, you know, the first few times going out street preaching. Eddie can testify to this, and I'm sure George could. When we used to go out to George Street and hand out tracts or try to engage with the people over there on a Sunday, and the amount of abuse you cop, every time you give someone a tract, you think, mate, this can save you from an eternity in hell. This is better than gold. And all you see is them just take it, look at it, and then just throw it on the floor. And they're just trotting on Jesus, people following behind them. And I used to get riled up. I used to get so angry. I was like, how could you do this? And I guess through this study as well, I still have this flesh that I struggle with. It's gotten me to think and to be a bit more sympathetic to those who show such a hatred to this gospel. Even Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul could never have been a Christian in a big city without God. And neither could we this morning. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, then we would never have met the person who shared with us the gospel. For many of us, we would have never met the person who spent hours going through the gospel with us. God has enabled and encourages every single Christian. In fact, we are commissioned to go forth and preach the gospel. Wherever, whenever, in the marketplace, in the streets, at home, at work, to our family, at school, wherever and whenever. And so Paul preached his message. He planted the seed. And some said, we will hear you again on this matter. We will hear you again on this matter. It's a scary thing. That's like saying, you know, oh, we'll catch up later and you can tell me all about it. It's procrastination. In Acts 24, verse 25, we'll get there in the Bible studies eventually. You know, Paul's in dialogue with Felix, and he reads in verse 25, now as he, which is Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. What a dangerous thing it is to postpone the gospel, to postpone faith in Jesus Christ and to say, I'll hear about it later. The Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And if you haven't believed in Jesus and his resurrection, then don't postpone. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, I struggle to say his name, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul had a dramatic effect on the city of Athens at the top level. Why? Because he was willing to go down to the marketplace, he was willing to engage with a common man, and he was willing to get his feet and hands dirty and rub elbows with everyone. And God used him in a mighty way. And all Paul did in this marketplace was present the gospel in a way which they can grasp. His speech was catered so that he can engage with them. It was nothing fancy. It was still the very basics of Christianity. Who Jesus is, what did he do, and what we need to do in response. Look down at verse 34. First off, Dionysius, the Areopagite. This is one of the guys in the court who got saved. So when you go through some history, you find out that this is one of those great 30 intellects, one of those great 30 men who ruled over Athens. And adding to that, a woman by the name of Damaris, who was given no title or credentials. This is a common woman. And here we see the beauty of the gospel. It reaches the highest level, the judge of Athens, and the lowest level, a common woman in town. And to close this morning, please consider, firstly, have you believed in this gospel that Paul was so passionate about? That Paul was willing to be mocked and tortured and persecuted for? Have you placed your faith in Jesus and his resurrection? Have you acknowledged, as what Tom did a good job of last week, explaining that there is no hope, there is no salvation in us? Without Christ, we will be damned to an eternity in hell. And if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, consider what you are with, what you were without him. Without him, we will be no different to those mockers, to those vain philosophers. We would be on our way to hell. But by the grace, by his grace, we have been redeemed through his blood, purchased by his sacrifice, and commissioned to share the gospel. Share Jesus Christ with everyone and anyone who's willing to listen and engage. We now are the Christians in the big city. Perhaps you think to yourself, oh, I can't just go cold turkey like Paul did. You know, I'm not that confident. But there are many evangelistic opportunities that this church can cater for, or cater to you. We have youth groups, we have ESL, homework club, play group, even letterbox drops, just to get the ball rolling. And I strongly encourage you to get involved. We should always be ready and willing to evangelize. In fact, we should be taking Paul's example and looking for opportunities to share the gospel whenever and wherever. And this will be my prayer for us this morning as well. That's it. So I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Paul. We thank you so much that we too are Christians in a big city that can make an impact to our local neighbourhood. Father, encourage us and give us the strength. Convict us, dear God, to get involved in more evangelism. Father, give us spiritual eyes to see the lostness of humanity. Give us a love for those who persecute and mock us, dear God, and give us the grace to continue to run the race that is set before us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.